Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 25. And I want to label our time in God's Word today, Jesus clears the temple, because that's the pericope that we're going to see today. That's what that's the story and the narrative that John is describing for us. So John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, we read, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written," this is Psalm 69 that Greg read for us a few moments ago, "'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let's pray together. Father God, as we come to you with humble and contrite hearts, as we approach the preaching of your word, I pray, Lord, that you would use this message to speak to the hearts of your people, to encourage, to build up, to shape, to sharpen, to challenge. God, I pray that you would pluck any sense of anxiety or any sense of fear or any sense of pride from my heart in this moment. God, I pray that your word would go forth with clarity, with unction, with power, that you would use this message, Lord, to stir up a heart of reverence and to stir up a deep and abiding love for you and for your word. So God, bless us this morning. Edit into this sermon what you want in and edit out what you want out. And God, may we hear the voice of Jesus this morning through your spirit. May your people be nourished by the true and good shepherd. I just ask that you would be honored and that you would be glorified. We pray in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever witnessed some type of an altercation? Maybe you've been in line behind somebody at a grocery store who got a little belligerent, maybe got a little upset. Maybe you've been behind an impatient car in a drive-thru. Maybe it's been something a little bit more heinous than that. Maybe you've been present when people have gotten into a physical altercation. I remember my dad and I were walking into Walmart one night, and out of nowhere we just hear two guys yelling, and we look over just in time to see one dude just pop the other guy right in the face. And it's amazing what people do and what people feel comfortable doing. But the reason why I'm asking you that, if you've ever witnessed something like that, is not so much because of the event, but the feeling that you felt. You know that tense feeling that you kind of get within your gut whenever a situation gets a little heated or gets a little hot? You know, maybe your skin starts to feel hot because there's that physical reaction whenever things get a little tense and whenever voices get a little bit raised. I'm sure Mark could probably regale us with all kinds of stories about intense and tense moments serving in law enforcement all those years. But there's that physical reaction to situations where people get angry or where people are frustrated or where people become belligerent. Now, the reason why I paint that picture for you is because think about that feeling that you have had in those moments, and then try to picture the scene that we just read. The disciples and Jesus walk into the temple for Passover, as they would have done, as good Jews, as they would have been doing all throughout their life. They would have been very familiar with the Passover process and the prayers that get uttered in the temple court and when you're actually in the temple and in the holy place. Can you imagine the tense feeling that Jesus' disciples probably felt when he makes a scourge of cords and starts slashing it around and driving people out of the temple? But that's what we see our Savior doing. And the scene that's painted for us here in John 2 is very different than what a lot of our culture tries to say about Jesus. Well, Jesus is love, and he's kind, and he's gentle, and he's peaceable, and he walks barefoot in the meadow, and doves fly out around him because he's the epitome of peace. And those things are true. Not the doves part. That was just me being a little embellishing a little bit. But all those things are true. Jesus is gentle and lowly. Jesus is kind. Jesus does say, "All who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest." Jesus does promise those things. But in this particular scene, we also see that the Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah, who is zealous for the glory of his Father. And that's the main point that I want us to see this morning. The big idea, the one thing that I want you to take away from this sermon, is that Jesus is zealous for God's glory. And I chose the word zealous because when they remember Psalm 69, zeal for your house, Jesus has a filled up passion, a zeal for the glory of God. And throughout this text, what we're going to see is we're going to see three actions that Jesus takes to defend and display God's glory. So the big idea, the big picture, if you leave here remembering one thing, the one thing that I want you to remember is that Jesus is zealous for God's glory. That's what this passage is about. And there are three actions that Jesus takes to defend and to display God's glory. And the first one is that he cleanses the temple. Go back with me to verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Now, let me pause here and just fill in some gaps. This was normal practice. It was not wrong that there were oxen and sheep and money changers that were in the temple doing these things, that they were there, because there were people traveling from all over the area. And it was way easier for them to purchase a sacrifice when they got to the temple as opposed to traveling with a sacrifice. So this was all within normal practice. It was within normal practice for there to be people having doves and oxen and sheep and bulls and rams and goats there to sell to people so that they could purchase, so that they could then make their sacrifices according to Jewish customs. Even the money changers were within normal practice, because that you had to have to make those purchases, you had to have temple currency. The temple had its own set of money, its own shekels and its own, they weren't called shekels, but its own currency that were weighed out very specifically. So there had to be money changers who would take Roman currency and then exchange it for temple currency. And all throughout the other area. It's kind of like in our world today. If you go to England, you're going to need a different kind of money. You're going to need, does anybody know what they use in England? You're going to need a euro, because the euro is the English dollar, right? You know, we have dollars, the 20, the 50, the 5, you know, for, you know, if you're like me, you've got more 5s and 1s in your wallet than you do 20s and 50s, but that's beside the point. So they would have needed to exchange whatever currency they had for temple currency. So note carefully, Jesus is not displeased at what is taking place. He's displeased at where it is taking place. So did you notice in verse 14? In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. While this was common practice in Jewish custom, it was not common practice for them to be set up within the temple. It was common practice for them to be set up outside of the temple in the outer court, which is also known as the court of the Gentiles. That is where they should have been set up. And this is where Jesus becomes a little frustrated and he gets a little upset because he wasn't upset by their practice. Now, no doubt, a lot of people talk about the dishonesty and the trade rate of the money changers and the overpricing of sacrifices, and that's true. Those things did happen. The exchange rates were almost on the edge of robbery. What they charged for sacrifices was often over the top, and that was all to bring profit for the temple. But even that is not what Jesus is becoming zealous about. Jesus is becoming zealous and has a massive display of righteous indignation because the money changers are desecrating the Father's house. Think about what the temple represents in Jewish tradition. Even today, the temple's not there anymore. It's not been there since AD 70. But you'll hear Jews and Palestinians reference the Temple Mount, the place where the temple once sat. And there are still Jews who take more or less a pilgrimage to the Temple Mount because it's considered a holy place. So Jesus is manifesting and demonstrating a zeal and a passion for God's glory, and he will not stand to see his Father's house desecrated. And so what does he do? Verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and ox, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturning their table. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. A handful of things to notice here. First, there are a lot of people who will try to say that the whip that Jesus made was out of reeds, like cattails, and so that it really wouldn't have done all that much damage. The problem with that is the Greek word that's used for cord in this passage is also used later in the book of Acts to describe the ropes used for tying ships. So they were ropes. They weren't bulrushes. They were ropes. They were cords. And it probably would, anybody who got hit by it probably had a nice welt wherever they got hit by it. And yes, this is kind of difficult sometimes for us to think about, Jesus behaving in such a way. But why does Christ act in such a way? Because he is zealous for the glory of God. We were talking about the holy site of the temple. The reason why the temple was such a holy site is because it harbored the Ark of the Covenant. It was said to be the place where God's glory dwelt. When we think about the Shekinah, right? People will talk about the Shekinah glory, the manifestation, the presence, the display of God's glory. It's all wrapped up in the temple. And Jesus is going to never, ever allow this type of desecration to happen to the glory of his Father within the temple. Jesus is displeased and is showing and displaying this zeal, not for the act of changing money or selling sacrifices, but because of the irreverence that is on display. The simple disrespect and lack of fear for who God is, and the lack of fear for God's glory and God's majesty. Friends, when we take a moment and we step back from the busyness of life, and we really think deeply about the reality that God is holy, that ought to bring a great deal of humility to our hearts and to our minds. What does it mean that God is holy? It means that he's completely distinct. A lot of people will define holiness as being a set apart, and that's true. But it's so much more than that. God is so far beyond that which we could ever imagine. The bigness of God, the majesty of God, is indescribable, is absolutely indescribable. Which is why when angelic and holy beings, or when God himself shows up, what usually happens? People are on the ground because they're completely captivated and blown away by the majesty of what is on display. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas shows up to betray Jesus, right? Take your mind to that moment. Judas shows up to betray Jesus. And Jesus says, whom do you seek? Jesus is whom we seek. I am he. What happens? Everybody is on their backs. Everybody falls to the ground. At just simply him uttering, I am he. I am the Christ. Boom. Everybody's on the ground. We cannot begin to comprehend the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. But we need to regularly allow our minds to sift and turn over the reality that God is holy. And we need to beg for reverent hearts, fearful and awestruck hearts at who God is. And this is why Jesus says that he will not allow, do not turn my Father's house into a den of robbers. Depending on what translation you're carrying, it might say den of robbers, it might say house of commerce or house of trade. The whole idea is that what is on display there is a symptom of irreverent worship. Nobody who rightly understood the glory and majesty of God would have ever even considered setting up a money-changing table within the temple. It's just a greater symptom of a bigger problem, which is why we see him not condemning the action, but condemning the location. Do not turn my Father's house into a house of trade or a den of robbers. Can you imagine, going back to the opening illustration about witnessing an altercation, can you imagine what his disciples felt? At that point, they've gotten to know him a little bit. They've spent some time with him. They've lingered with him for a while. They saw him change the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. They're probably seeing a whole new side to Jesus in this moment. I can't even imagine the tenseness that had to have overcome their bodies when they see the Messiah taking a whip that he has made from cords and beginning to drive livestock and human beings out of the temple. It's amazing to me. And you know, we look at a story like this, and we've all probably read this story countless times. We've probably heard a number of sermons from the back half of John chapter 2. But what's the takeaway for us? It is not so difficult for us to find ourselves in a similar place of irreverence. Now, we know that God dwells within us, that this is the church, this is where we meet, this is where we worship. We still often refer to the church as God's house. This is God's house, right? But yes, ultimately, the church is within us. Like, we are the church. The church is not the building. The church is the people. But there is a sense of reverence that it is easy for us to lose. So let me ask you this simple question. Why are you here today? Why did you get out of bed and come to church this morning? Did you get out of bed and get ready on the Sabbath and come to church to behold the glory of God? To be reminded of the majesty of God on high? To look long at the glorious Christ and to behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel? Boy, I sure hope so. I hope that that's why we're all here today. Because our hearts are completely reverent for who God is. And we know that the best place to see God's glory on display is at the church, where the body of Christ gathers together to pray the word, to preach the word, to sing the word and to read the word. We put God's glory on display when we raise our voices together and proclaim, all glory be to Christ our King, all glory be to Christ. What could be a greater manifestation this side of the cross and this side of heaven than that? Than a group of people who are united by the truth that Jesus is the Messiah and the King, who is the Son of God, who died on our behalf and who rose from the dead. What a great display of God's glory when a group of people who love Christ and love each other gather together to learn from the Word and to worship together. Thanks be to God that we have a body of believers here that have come together to worship and to behold the glory of God. Do you have a zeal for the glory of God? Christ sure demonstrates a zeal and a passion for the glory of God. In some ways, it reminds me of the words of David. When David goes to the battleground as Israel is before the Philistines, and David goes in and he's taking things to his brothers, and Goliath is out in the battlefield, and he's mocking and he's scoffing at Israel and he's scoffing at God. What does David say? David says, I will fight him. For this uncircumcised Philistine will not defy the God of Israel. I hope that that's the posture of our hearts, that we would have the courage and the boldness to say, you will not defy our God. You will not defy or defile our Lord. And that's what Jesus is saying in the most magnificent way possible when he clears out the temple. He's saying, you will not defy and defile the house of my Father by making it a house of trade and a house of commerce. I hope that we demonstrate and have that same kind of zeal. Jesus takes the action of demonstrating zeal for God's glory by cleansing the temple, by clearing the temple. Second thing that Jesus does, the second action that Jesus takes, is he testifies about his resurrection. Verse 18 says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was speaking about when the Jews, and we'll talk about this more in just a second, but after the Jews pinned him to a cross and he was dead, that he was going to come back to life after 3 days in the ground. And he was going to be raised to life. And notice what the text says in verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, just a second ago, we were talking about imagining what the disciples felt as Jesus was cleansing the temple. Now imagine how they felt when it's like all the, you know, we have the little, the when your mind is blown. Can you imagine how their minds were blown? And they were like, oh, when he was driving the people out of the temple, he even told us what was going to happen. Whoa! Can you imagine what was going through their minds? Can you imagine how they felt? And here we are on this side of the cross, and it's so easy for us to become comfortable and familiar with these truths that we lose sight of the majesty and the glory of Christ and what he has accomplished. Jesus looks at the Jewish leaders. There are a handful of, sorry, I got a little bit ahead of myself there. There are a handful of things to notice. The Jewish leaders totally had the authority to question why Jesus was doing what he was doing. It's interesting that they don't condemn him. But it's also interesting that they don't commend him. What does that tell us? The fact that the Jewish leaders don't come and say, hey, you can't be doing that, get out of here. We know he wasn't barred from temple worship because as we go through the rest of the gospel, we'll see Jesus continuing to be in the temple. He wasn't barred or dispelled from temple worship, so he wasn't condemned for what he did, which tells us somewhere in underneath all of that whitewash that the Pharisees had, somewhere underneath that there was an understanding that what Jesus had done needed to happen. Somewhere underneath all of that, they understood that the temple was a place for the manifestation of God's glory. But it's also interesting that they were too cowardice to commend Jesus. To say, yes, the temple is not a house for trade. This is where we come to behold the glory of God. This is where we come to behold the majesty of Christ and the majesty of the Father. They don't do that either. They're kind of like the church in the book of the Revelation where God says, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. And I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's the behavior that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are manifesting in this questioning. So what do? They come to, well, what sign do you show us that you do these things? It's so weird to me, it baffles me, that that's their response. Of all that has just taken place in the previous moments, that the first thing that they think to say, well, what sign do you show us that you do these things? What? What? That blows me away. It absolutely blows me away. But what blows me away even more is the irony of what Jesus does. Think about it. Jesus then prophesies about his resurrection. Destroy this temple. He, referring to the temple of his body, the Pharisees totally miss it. They mock him and basically make fun. This temple took 46 years to build. How could you raise? You're going to raise it in 3 days. Yeah, whatever. Do you see the irony of what happens here, though? Who did God providentially use to bring death to the Son of God? The Jews. It was his own people who staked him to that cross. God used the very people that Jesus was speaking to fulfill Jesus' prophecy. How was his temple destroyed? By his crucifixion. Who were the ones who said, "Give us Barabbas and crucify him, crucify him, crucify him"? It was the Jews. The very people that Christ came to save were the very people that nailed him to a cross. The irony that's wrapped up in this is mind-boggling because they just totally missed it. The Jewish leaders see what Christ is doing and they totally miss it. I hope that if you see, if you have ears to hear and you have eyes to see Christ today, don't miss it, friends. Don't miss it. Don't miss what Jesus has done. Don't miss that Jesus is demonstrating and manifesting the glory of God, and that no greater act in all of history has manifested God's glory more than the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Don't miss that. Don't leave this room without coming to grips and confronting that very reality. Don't be like the Jewish leaders who are neither hot nor cold. Have a zeal and a passion for God. Have a zeal and a passion for God's glory. Jesus takes action to defend and display God's glory by shutting down irreverent behavior in the temple. Jesus then testifies and speaks to his resurrection, which really and truly is the greatest display of God's glory, that the Son of Life, the eternal Word, was dead, but that by the power of God his Father, he was made alive again, where he now lives forever and offers us eternal life so that we too can live forever. And the last action that Jesus takes is that Jesus stays the course. Verses 23 through 25 says this: "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." This little section of scripture is very, very, very interesting to me because it brings both great trepidation and great comfort. The reason why Jesus, it says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, we know from passages like John 6:15 that as Jesus was growing in popularity, that they were seeking to make him their king. Do you remember in John 6, there's this scene where he's teaching and all this commotion happens? And then in John 6:15 says, when Jesus, perceiving the people were going to try to force him into become their king, he withdrew from there. Jesus does not need the approval of man. His glory is his glory. His rule is his rule, period. Irregardless of what man thinks. That's why people who are like, "Well, I'm an atheist." Well, it doesn't change that you can be an atheist. I pray that you're not. But you can be that. But it doesn't change the fact that God is still a glorious and majestic king. It doesn't take away that reality. And Jesus knows that. And that's why he's saying, I'm not going to entrust myself to men first because I don't need the applause of men. I don't need the approval of men. Jesus doesn't need our approval. We need his approval. That's why he died for us, so that we could be approved and counted worthy to stand before the throne of God. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. The fear. Where does the fear come from? There's a little bit of trepidation when I read a phrase like, "Jesus knows all men." It's a little scary because I know my inner thoughts. I know the inclinations of my heart. I know what my life outside of trusting and treasuring Christ looks like. And it's not pretty. It's ugly. The dark, black pit of sin plagues each and every one of us. And it's a little scary when I think about the reality of Jesus, the Son of God, the author of life, knows my darkest thoughts, knows the most evil intentions of my soul. That should bring a little bit of fear to our hearts. Don't misinterpret the concept of reverence. You know, people talk about reverence as the fear of God, and people will say that, well, fear just means awe, in part. Fear also does carry with it the connotation of having a knee-knocking, gut-churning fear of the discipline and wrath of God. How many of you got spanked by a parent growing up? Now, in my, like, I didn't like getting punished, period, but I had a fear of, in particularly, my dad's discipline. I love my dad, and I know that my dad loves me, and I know that he disciplined me because he loves me. But when I knew that dad was going to be the one doling out the spanking, I was scared. Why? Because it hurt a lot. And plus, it wasn't just like whack and you're done. It was hands on the table. There was usually a pause. It wasn't just like spank and get it over with. There was like this intimidation factor, which made it hurt even worse. And it was always three. It was never just one whack. It was always three. And if my brother or I put our hand back to try to block it, you started back over from one. And that one didn't count. I feel like that should have counted as two because it got your hand. There should be a sense. So think about the earthly discipline that you have experienced and the fear that that brought. Multiply that by thousands is the fear that we should feel from the discipline and the wrath of God. But on the flip side of that, dear friends, when we are in Christ, think about the encouragement that it brings that Christ knows us. Not only does he know our deep, dark parts of our hearts, Jesus knows that he has dealt with those things at the cross. So when our flesh and Satan stand ready to accuse us and to say, well, look at that thought. No Christian would have thought that. There stands Jesus, our great high priest and our mediator, to say, no, that was paid for in full at the cross. He is my child. I know him. I know what is in him. And what is in him is my own spirit that has brought him peace. The great comfort that we can have from knowing that Jesus knows us and that he loves us and that he cares for us. I hope that that brings a great sense of comfort to you if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ today and you are struggling, you have a high priest who cares for you. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that. You have a high priest who sympathizes and empathizes with your weaknesses. We have a high priest who wants to meet our needs. We have a high priest who knows about our struggles. We have a high priest who knows about our worries and our cares and our anxieties. And he meets us where we are with a dose of comfort and peace and help. How do we know that? Because Christ, the very section before, Jesus testifying about his resurrection is a testimony to his care for his people, because Jesus was willing to die for his people, to claim for himself a people. So we're able to say together, thanks be to God that our hope, our peace, and our hope in life is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust a sweeter frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus cares about us, friends. Jesus cares about the way we worship. And I pray this morning that our hearts would be first and foremost encouraged by the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died to save us, and that He knows us, and that He loves us, and that He rose from the dead for us, and that He cares for us. And that the reality of that truth would inspire us to have hearts filled with awe and wonder and fear and reverence for Him. And that what would spill out of that heart full of fear and wonder and awe and reverence for the person and work of Christ would be unhindered and undistracted and reverent worship. That we would worship God together here. That we would worship God corporately and publicly. That we would worship God privately on our own as we study the Word, as we sing on our own, as we pray, as we share the gospel. That in every aspect of our life, that what would overflow and be on display would be the glory of Christ as we worship Him and proclaim His majesty. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your goodness and Your kindness. God, thank You that Your Son is zealous for Your glory and that He teaches us how to be zealous for Your glory. And God, I pray that we would be. I pray that our hearts would be so filled with awe and wonder, that our hearts would be filled with reverence for You, and that what would spill over as we know You, as we learn about You in Your Word, that we couldn't help but worship You, that we couldn't help but proclaim Your glory because we're so filled with Your glory. God, I pray that You would be very near to Your people. God, I pray that we would have a deep sense of Your knowing of us, that You intimately know us and You love us and You care for us. I pray that that would bring us great hope and peace in these uncertain times. May we rest solely on the certainty of Your Son. We pray in the powerful and precious name of Jesus, our King and our Savior. Amen.